This morning, we are in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 5. The book of 1 Corinthians is really about Christian living in a carnal world. And this morning in chapter 5, we're going to read about purging out leaven. Purge out leaven. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a very fun passage of Scripture, I say kind of tongue-in-cheek. Here we go. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named but brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what do I have to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourself the evil person. Isn't this a fun passage of Scripture here? So we're dealing with purging out leaven. Leaven is yeast. It is that which you put into a little part of it, you put into a lump of dough, and then in no time that little batch of dough rises and expands more, 2-3 times its normal size. What is actually taking place is a fermentation process. That leaven, that yeast, really acts as a decaying mechanism, letting off, as it starts to decay, it lets off gases that causes bread or lump of dough to rise and be permeated with these gases that makes your nice, fluffy Wonder Bread that you buy at the market. And remember, the whiter the bread, the quicker you're dead. Just food for thought there. And so that fluffy, fluffy bread really is nothing more than a bunch of rotten dough that was decaying and giving off horrible death gases that was then baked to stop that fermentation process. Well, leaven in Scripture is a very graphic picture of sin. How even if you have a little bit of sin in your life, it will leaven your whole life and cause rottenness and decay and ultimately death and corruption. Now, as far as the background of 1 Corinthians, many of you know that Paul was in the city of Ephesus when he penned this letter in response to a letter that was brought to him from the church in Corinth. Now, the Corinthian letter contained various questions about doctrines, church practices, and practical Christian living. But the people who brought the letter to Paul also told him that there were many problems in the church in Corinth. And so in the first 6 chapters, Paul deals with those problems that were told to him by those who brought the letter. Finally, in chapter 7, he says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." So he takes 6 chapters to deal with their problems before he begins then to answer the questions that they had written to him about. And, you know, maybe in a couple of weeks we'll get there to chapter 7, Lord willing. Now this morning, though, we're still in that rebuking process of the problems that were told to him. And in chapter 5, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, addresses a big problem in the church. And it was sexual sin among the brethren. And also, he deals with the role of the church in dealing with people who are involved in purposeful practice of sin. Now, what is not being dealt with here is somebody who stumbles in sin. Let's be very clear. There are those who stumble in sin, and who here does not? Has anybody here stopped sinning? Because you certainly don't need to be here, because this is not a shrine for saints. This is a hospital for sinners. In fact, it's an intensive care unit for people that are looking to be plugged into Jesus so that he can keep us alive. So we all stumble in sin in our words, in our thoughts, and sometimes in our actions. But as long as we hate sin, and as long as we're trying to stay far from it, then we're right where God wants us to be. But if a person says, well, I know the Bible says don't do this or that, but you know what? I don't agree. And I'm going to do this and that. I'm going to live this way. And I believe that really I'm fine and people should just accept me as I am. Well, that is a person who is actually practicing sin. And as we will see in this passage, it's for the church's best and also for that practicing sinner's best to actually be kicked out of, removed from the church fellowship. And in verses 1 through 8, we're told, don't allow any leaven. None at all. Verse 1, it is actually reported. So again, the people came with this letter and they told Paul a bunch of problems. He said, oh, by the way, you're not going to believe the attitude of the church concerning this particular guy. Because there's a guy in the church who is involved in sexual sin, and that's bad enough. But the church, instead of being upset and mournful, they're actually embracing the dude. They're actually saying, aren't we so wonderful? Aren't we so tolerant? Aren't we so gracious and loving? So it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality that is not even named among the Gentiles. Not even the Gentiles go off into this sort of depravity, this sort of sin. And here's what it was, that a man has his father's wife. So a man in the church was having sexual relationships with his stepmother. And as bad as the Gentiles were about sexual immorality, there were temples that were dedicated to Diana of the Ephesians in which there was housed 1,000 temple prostitutes. And you could go and worship, quote unquote, the goddess Diana by paying money and having sex on the premises with these sexual immoral prostitutes. And as bad as that was, even the Gentiles knew that a guy shacking up with a stepmom is taboo. I mean, you just don't do that. That's awful. Not even the Gentiles do this. But for some inexplicable reason, instead of the church standing up against such evil, the church became prideful over how tolerant, how gracious, how loving, how accepting they were of anybody and everyone and everything. Verse 2, he says, and you are puffed up, filled with pride, and have not rather mourned, you should have been mourning over this, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So the attitude was, we're so loving, we're so gracious, we accept and celebrate everyone regardless of how weird and perverse they are. The church in Corinth was wrong in so many things. First of all, they were, as we've read before, they were puffed up with pride over their judgmental attitude toward Paul and other servants and stewards of God. Divided over which teacher they thought was their most favorite and which they thought was best. But then also, they were puffed up with pride over their tolerance and acceptance of sin and evil in their fellowship. In other words, they were divided over what should have united them, the stewards and ministers who were serving the Lord. But they were united over what should have divided them. They should have divided from that man that was practicing that immorality. And again, they're united with a person who's involved in brazen, unrepentant sin. He's practicing sin, which is something, by the way, that Jesus does not tolerate, and neither should his people. And Paul, in verse 3, says, for I indeed, as absent in body, again, he was in Ephesus when he penned this, but present in spirit, because, you know, we connect with believers all around the world through prayer. We're one with every person who names the name of Jesus Christ all around the world as we pray and as we seek after our same risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're one with them, united with them, even in a sense co-laboring with. Can you imagine? We get to co-labor with people that are now in Nepal ministering to the Christians there. We're co-laboring with the church in Nepal through our prayers, and we didn't even have to pay any money and get on a plane and fly for 2 days. That's pretty cool. Trust me, I've done that. It's no fun. It is no fun to be stuck on a plane for 2 solid days. And you don't have to. You just be praying. And you're there present in spirit, ministering to them through your prayers. And so Paul says, as absent in body but present in spirit, I've already judged. I don't even need to pray about this. You know, there's some things, brothers and sisters, we don't need to pray about. And it's things that are clearly spelled out in God's word. We don't need to pray about whether or not to accept sin. I mean, we know sin is not to be tolerated. It's not to be put up with. It's not to be played with. We don't have to pray about it. Now, we pray for those that are in sin, and we'll see that here in a second. But as far as what we should do, I was listening to the radio, and I heard this very sad story of a church that was debating over the LGBT lifestyle and whether or not the church should be accepting of them in their ministry. Now, they had had an original statement that we allow for anybody and everybody to come in the church, but to serve in a capacity of ministry, one cannot be involved in the LGBT lifestyle. Well, then the church decided, well, wait, we're going to take some time to pray and determine whether or not this policy is truly from God. And I thought, what? And they took 3 years, and they finally came to the conclusion that through prayer, that God was endorsing and had accepted and even is celebrating the LGBT lifestyle. Look, you don't need to pray about that. The Bible is clear. Sex is to be between one man and one woman in the bond of heterosexual, monogamous marriage, the end of discussion. That's what the Bible says. Now, I would love it if homosexuals and those that are living in sin, maybe they're a heterosexual couple, but they're engaged in sexual immorality, if they would come here to hear the gospel, that'd be great. But as far as actually serving in this body, no way. I don't need to pray about it. Because the Bible is clear. The Bible is very clear. Those who practice such things, the Bible says, shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And if it's a person's practice to engage in sexual immorality of any form, including pornography, which is a huge scourge on the church today. Jesus said, if you look at a woman to lust for her, you're guilty of committing adultery. And so if a person says, well, I know the Bible says don't commit adultery, but this really isn't that, and it's just my little thing, and it's my little outlet, and it's no big, I'm not hurting anybody. No, no, no. You're practicing sin. Again, it's one thing to stumble and fall, but it's another thing to practice. And those who are practicing such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Don't argue with me. Argue with God, because he said so in his word. And I'm just here to tell you the truth. And as Jesus said, you will know the truth, but the truth shall do what? Set you free. Set you free. And so Jesus doesn't tolerate practicing of sin, and neither should his people, the church. Verse 3, absent in body, present in spirit, I've already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed, this man who is having immoral relationships with his stepmother. And here's what is determined. Here's the course of action for the church toward those who would say, I don't care what the Bible says, I'm going to do this anyway. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's pretty heavy, right? And right off the bat, he's calling on the name of Jesus. When you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, here's what the church is to do. For the unrepentant practicing sin, not the person who falls into sin, again, but for the person who is in open rebellion to the word of God who's practicing these things. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Man, does this sound extreme or what? In other words, turn him out of the church and turn him over to the devil, that his flesh may be destroyed, but yet in hopes that his soul will be saved. Why such extreme measures? Can we not just love and tolerate and wait and be patient? No. See, Jesus hates sin and will not tolerate open, blatant practice of sin in the church. Because Jesus knows if the church turns a blind eye to sin, then the church is going to become rotten through and through. Their sin will permeate the entire body, and I have seen it happen so many times in my years of walking with Jesus. And when the church doesn't take a stand, it breeds sin and confusion among the entire body of Christ. Now, huge question here. What does it mean by deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? What does all that mean? Would this be the person's physical flesh? Or maybe just their fleshly desires? Or both? Physically, emotionally, spiritually, that the flesh would be destroyed. To be honest, I really don't know. But what I do see in this is that God doesn't fool around with sin, nor does he allow us to fool around with it either. And since the practicing sinner has rejected Jesus, they've told the Bible, and therefore they've told Jesus, I don't care what you say, I'm going to do what I want. Since they've rejected Jesus, and they're actively pursuing the ways of the devil, the church is commanded, not asked, commanded to turn that person out and turn them over to the devil. Now, this process of turning him out and turning him over does not allow us as individuals to go around delivering others to Satan as we see fit. You weren't nice to me, so I deliver you over to Satan. Or, hey, you're sitting in my seat, I deliver you over to Satan. Or, wait, that's my favorite donut, you took it, I deliver you over to Satan. No, no, no. That's not what we are allowed to do. This action of church discipline is only done in extreme circumstances and only when all other options have been exhausted. And we're going to talk about this in just a few moments here, about the process of church discipline. But the bottom line is, if somebody is practicing sin and they refuse to repent, then the church is to pray for him or her that since they're following the devil, that the devil might have his way with them. Which, by the way, was what the church in Corinth did with this man. And it worked. In 2 Corinthians, Paul tells them that since the man did repent, that the church must welcome him back with open arms and restore him to full, complete fellowship. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. What you guys did that was right and good, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him. Because the guy did repent. But at this point, the church was now being a little too harsh. They're like, well, okay, you've repented, but we'll just see. We'll just wait and see if we want you back. No, no, Paul says, no, no. Now at this point, since they admitted they were wrong, and since they want to do what's right, welcome them back. Lest, perhaps, such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. If you don't welcome him back, he's just going to feel condemned and he'll be swallowed up. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. So once a person says, I'm sorry, you're right, the Bible is right, and I want to get right with God, you know what? We're to love them and embrace them and restore them and say, look, as far as the east is from the west, so far as God removed your transgressions from you, your sins and your lawless deeds, he remembers no more. And by God's grace, we're not going to remember your sins and lawless deeds anymore either. That's what the church should do. But it begins with telling the unrepentant practice sinner, you can't be here. And we're going to pray that the enemy grab a hold of your life. You're already following him. We're going to pray that he really gets a hold of you so that you'll see what happens when a person decides to walk with the enemy as opposed to with the Lord. And so until repentance occurs, that practicing sinner has to be put out, or else the church itself will become permeated with sin. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. And I see this happen where so many times believers think they know better than God. God says, do this. Oh, but I think that's too harsh. That's not loving enough. And since I'm more loving than God, I think this ought to happen. Really? Hey, God is love. No one is more loving than him. And you know, as parents, sometimes love must be what? Tough. Sometimes as parents, we need to tell our kids no, because we love them. And the Bible says, even if you spare the rod, you'll spoil the child. And the parent that never tells their kids no, that never punishes them, never corrects them, they're raising up hellions. And those kids are going to grow up despising the parents because the parents did not lay down the law. Because the parents really didn't love them. What happened was the parents loved themselves, and they didn't want the conflict, and they didn't want to feel guilty over having to be the heavy. And so the parent thinks, oh, I just love my kids, and I let them find their own way and do their own thing, and I never tell them that they're wrong. That's foolishness. That's raising up children of Satan at that point. For there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of what? Death. If you're letting a person just do whatever they want, if you're a father or mother and you just let your kids run however they want, the end thereof is the way of death. And in the church, we're not to allow for it. God doesn't allow for it, and neither should we. Your glorying, verse 6, is not good. Glorying over the fact that you're so loving and tolerant and permissive and all, that's not good. Do you not know? Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, in Scripture, again, leaven or yeast is a picture of evil, of sin, false doctrine, even hypocrisy. And a little leaven is going to leaven the whole lump of dough. It's going to permeate everything. It's going to cause the whole thing to rot within and ferment and rise and grow. And if we allow sinful leaven to remain in our own personal lives or even in the church, it's eventually going to spread like cancer and cause spiritual death and decay. Therefore, verse 7, purge out. Now, this is wonderful because with bread, once you put leaven in, you're stuck, right? Can you get the leaven out? I mean, Jay, you're a chef. Can you, once you put the leaven in, can you get it out again? You can kill the yeast with heat, but you can't purge it out. Once it's in, it's in. With sin, though, we can. If it's in, you can get it out. Isn't that wonderful of the Lord? Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Well, walk around, call each other lumpy. You'll be a new lump. I love this. Notice, since you truly are unleavened, without sin. That's who you are. You are without sin. Positionally, before God, we are unleavened, free of sin in God's eyes. That's good, isn't it? You may know everything about you, but you know what? God chooses to forget all the bad stuff about you. That's worth the price of admission here this morning, isn't it? To know that God has nothing against you because your sins, your lawless deeds, he remembers no more. Positionally, you are unleavened. Practically, none of us are quite yet there, are we? And so God tells us to aggressively, thoroughly, quickly deal with any and all sin that might be in our lives. Practically purge out all leaven because positionally you are unleavened. Be as you are. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. For indeed, verse 7, Christ, our Lord Jesus, our Passover was sacrificed for us. Jesus is the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, the unleavened bread of life. And he is holy, and so must his bride, the church, be. As he is holy, so we are called to this holiness. Therefore, let us keep the feast. And he's using the imagery of Passover. how in haste with the unleavened bread they ate that and then were ready to go. Even so, as we do what we do here this morning, we still keep our eyes on the skies and looking forward to the day when Jesus calls us home. And we're keeping this feast, not with old leaven. You know, you may have come in here a practicing sinner, but you're leaving a saint. You may have come in with sin and guilt in your life, but you can lay it at the foot of the cross this morning. God gives you the opportunity to repent and to turn from those things and to turn to Him, and then He will wipe away every sin. He will wash it away in His blood. That is the offer that he gives to you and to me this morning. It's free. You don't have to buy anything. You don't have to drop anything in the agape box if you don't want to. All you need to do is drop to your knees and ask the Lord Jesus to forgive you and to admit that He's right and that His ways are right. And if you'll do that, then God will forgive you. And just like the woman who was caught in adultery, and He said, "Where are your accusers, woman? Does anybody condemn you?" And she says, "No one, Lord." She called Him Lord. By the way, if you're a servant, you don't argue with your Lord. If He's Lord, He's Lord. That means His way is the right way. "No one, Lord." And Jesus then said, "Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more." She was a practicing sinner, but Jesus forgave her, does not condemn her. And then He gives her the power to go forth and live a holy life. Go and sin no more. Not just a command, but a command with power. Because Jesus' commands are also His enablements. And so when He tells us to live holy, He gives us the power of the Holy Spirit to do so. So let us keep the feast, not with old leaven. Hey, it's time we lay our leaven down. We purge it today. Nor with the leaven of malice. That's interesting. Division, anger, thinking that we're better than others, being malicious toward one another. No, no, no. Not even with that leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So there's these two issues here that correspond with unleavened bread, and that sincerity and truth. We all know what the truth is. It's the Word of God, the Bible. Jesus, in praying for the disciples and us, in John 17, verse 17, said to the Father, "Sanctify them by your truth, and your word is truth." You want to be set apart for God? Want to be on fire for Him? Just get more into the Word. Get more of the Word in you, and God will set you apart. So we are to be people of the Word of God, of truth, celebrating the Lord in the unleavened bread of truth, and also this word, sincerity. Now, the original Greek in which this letter was penned, the word sincerity there is elekrinia, which means literally to judge something in the sunlight. Elekrinia means to judge something in the sunlight, meaning that that thing has been viewed in the full sunlight and has been found to be pure, unmixed, uninjured. Now, sin causes spiritual pollution, makes us dirty, injures our souls, damages fellowship with God and with one another. So we are told to purge out any and all leavenous sin in us and even among us, so that when we are examined, and we will be, when we are examined, elekrinia, when we are examined in the full light of the Son of God, then we will be declared sincere. Wouldn't that be cool? You're sincere. You pass a test. You've been examined in the full light of the Son of God, and there's nothing in you. That's what we're called to do. You know, last night we had a meeting, and we were challenged with examining ourselves and our lives. You know, are we doing the absolute best for God, or are we just kind of, you know, doing what we feel is good? Because there's good, but then there's the best. Are we doing the best with our time, with our talents? Are we really living for God's kingdom? Or are we just kind of, you know, we're Christians and we're just trying to get by and do the best we can for ourselves and our families? And so that was a challenge. And sometimes even good things can keep us from the best things. Sometimes even the so-called good, the blessings and all, can become a source of leaven in our lives. I remember years and years ago at the church in California, there were some guys that were, they were yuppies. They were dinks. You know what a dink is? Dual income, no kids. So the man had a great job, his wife had a great job, and they loved the Lord. They were coming to church all the time. And they got a little extra cash, and they decided, you know, they're on the coast of California, wouldn't it be cool to have a boat? Nothing wrong with having a boat. It's fine to have a boat. Remember, sometimes I've been fishing on this one, this big pond I like to go fishing in. I thought, you know, it'd be nice to have a little rowboat because I could really get out there and get after them in that. But these guys wanted a boat, and so they got a really nice boat, a big boat, a ski boat, a fast boat. They even took me water skiing one time. That's another story for another time. I'm getting over that, by the way. I'm feeling better. But what was odd to me was as time went on, they were spending less and less time at the church and more time with their boat. I mean, they made a substantial, hefty investment, thousands of dollars into this boat. And if you're going to invest a lot of money into it, well, then you got to go take care of it. You have to maintain it. You got to use it. By the way, I've heard that there's two great days in a boat owner's life. Do you know when they are? The day they buy it and the day they sell it. Those are the two greatest days in a boat owner's life. Just saying. And so it was a good thing, but it became leaven because they didn't have time to serve the Lord and be in fellowship. And so I challenged us all last night. Let's look at our lives. Is there any leaven? Does it need to be purged? Even some good things, are they keeping us from what's best? If so, it's got to go. It's got to go because we will be examined in the full light of the Son of God one day. And do you think he's going to put up with our excuses? And why we weren't totally sold out for Jesus? Why we weren't on fire for him? Why we preferred more to spend our time in activities and hobbies and relaxation than in diligently serving the Lord? Why we would go ahead and play with sin when God has told us to purge it? Lord going to put up with that? Now, before we continue on, I want to take a moment to speak on the practice and the function of church discipline. I said earlier that in a few moments we'd talk about the actual practice. How do we deal with a person who is in open, blatant, unrepentant sin? Let me tell you, first of all, when it comes to dealing with sin, purposeful practice of sin, the pastors and the elders and those that are in spiritual leadership have a very, very difficult job to do. Number one, we must never, ever turn a blind eye to sin. Number two, we must be willing to quickly forgive someone who repents. Even if they say, I repent, and then they go out and do it again. And then come back and say, oh, I'm sorry about that, I repent again. And then they go out and do the same thing. How many times did Jesus tell Peter we are to forgive somebody? 70 times 7. That's difficult. Because a lot of times we have a lot of eyeballs looking at us. And regardless of what the elders and the pastors decide, when it comes to dealing with the sin in people's life, there will always be fallout. There will be those who claim that the pastor and the elders are way too harsh. And then there will be others who will claim that the pastor and the elders are way too soft. We can't win. Let me remind, I'd like to defend myself. It's not me who asked people to sin. I never said, hey, why don't you go sleep around and then come to us and let us deal with your mess? That would be fun. I've never asked anybody to do that. Sin is a messy, complicated thing, is it not? Church discipline is never, ever, ever easy, but it is always the right thing to do if it is done with the goal of seeking to restore fellowship. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Has not Jesus forgiven you and me a boatload of sin, a mountain of sin? Has he not been gracious toward us, reconciled us to him? Yes, he has. And has given us, We who have been united with the Lord, now we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. Not the ministry of disciplining and punishing, but the ministry of reconciliation, bringing people back to the Lord and to fellowship with others. And church discipline must always be done in the way prescribed in Matthew chapter 18. So, let's say you know of somebody who is in open, blatant sin. What are you to do? Are you to call the church and tell on them? No. What's your job? Matthew chapter, you may want to turn there. Don't take my word for it. Matthew chapter 18. So here we go. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you. So you see somebody, they're doing wrong, maybe to you, or maybe you're just in the church and they're doing wrong. Somebody's done that. What do you do? Go online to Facebook and then let everybody know about it. Is that what it says? Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Don't ask anybody to pray about it. That's gossip. Bless their hearts. You don't need to talk about it with anyone. If you see somebody doing wrong, go alone. Do you know how many problems would be resolved if we would just do this? And it wouldn't become a big deal? The problem is when we begin to talk to other people and involve other people, it gets out of hand, and the Lord just absolutely condemns gossip. In fact, one of the big problems in Israel was when Moses had brought them, or the Lord through Moses brought them to the border of the promised land early on. Go into the land, receive it. If you don't believe me, send in 12 spies. And they came back and two had a great report and the other 10 had a bad report. There's giants in the land. We're all going to die and our kids are going to be swallowed up and we can't go in. And then we read that all Israel began to murmur in their tents. Husbands and wives began to complain about the leadership of Moses. Families began to argue over the issue and murmur and complain among themselves. Oh, but they were the family, right? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Go tell them the fault alone. And because they were murmuring and weeping in their tents, therefore God condemned that whole generation to wander in the wilderness until everyone who was 20 years old and above had died. May God keep us from murmuring. May God keep us from talking amongst ourselves when what we should do is man up and woman up and go and talk to that person who we have an issue with. And do it in humility too. Even admitting that maybe you're wrong. And the approach would be, hey, I might be wrong in this, and if I am, forgive me. But I see this. Is this true? Give them the benefit of the doubt. Do it in love. And watch the walls come down. So if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. Perfect. You've won. Issue is solved. Done deal. But if he will not hear, so you say, you know, you're sleeping with your girlfriend. It's wrong. That's sexual immorality. Shouldn't be doing that. And they say, well, you know, God understands. You know, why do we need a piece of paper? We're married in God's eyes. No big deal. We love each other. It's fine. Oh, really? At that point, then you take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So you find a couple other believers. At that point, then you can talk. Hey, got a guy over here. Relations with his girlfriend. It's wrong. And I've already talked to him. He says he doesn't care. We need to go talk to him. Then you go. Now, in verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, then you call the church. Then you call the pastor and the elders, and you tell everybody. And then they're brought before the leadership of the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, at that point, I don't care what you think, and you're judgmental. Well, at that point, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So once all of these measures have been exhausted, the final act is to put him out of the church, deliver him over to the devil, hoping that that person will come to their senses and repent, so that then they can be restored back to fellowship. So that's the practice of church discipline, how it's supposed to be done. Now in verses 9 through 13, we read that we're in the world, yet not of the world. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Apparently, Paul had written another letter to the Corinthians before writing this one, which means that 1 Corinthians would actually be 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians would actually be 3 Corinthians. But that first letter has long since been lost because ultimately the Holy Spirit decided it wasn't to be included in the canon of Scripture. But in that previous letter, Paul made the statement, do not have fellowship with sexually immoral people. But what did he mean by that? Verse 10, he explains, yet I certainly did not mean, you know, don't have any contact with sexually immoral people of this world. That's not what I meant. Or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. You know, you'd have to leave. Now, apparently God never intended his people to isolate themselves like monks in monasteries, or to live in Christian communes, or in compounds, I don't know if that's a word. God does not want us to live like try to form our own little Christian utopia where it's just us and the world is outside. Now, I admit it would be nice, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be cool to just find an island somewhere and just go there and love the Lord and love each other and not allow for sin and immorality? It's been tried before. Has it ever worked? No, never has. Problem when you leave the world, there's so much of it still in us we bring with us and we mess it up. But that's not what God intended it anyway. Now, the Lord will one day make this happen through either death one at a time or through the rapture. When we're all out of here, then we're going to leave the world behind. We're going to leave the worldly behind. We don't have to listen to their foul language anymore, see any of their foul actions. We're at the mall the other day, and I was shocked at how some people were wearing shirts that had the F word on them and the S word on them and all sorts of big block letters. And what are you thinking? And some girl walking with this guy wearing this horrible, awful shirt. And I'm thinking, what kind of person are you? Wouldn't it be nice to not have to be around that? But until the Lord calls us home, we're supposed to be in the world, ministering to them, but not of the world, acting like them. In the world, but not of the world. But now, I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, somebody who is practicing any sin. We are not to have fellowship with them. Not even to eat with such a person. Wow. Somebody calls themselves a Christian, yet they're willfully living in sin. The church is not allowed to fellowship with them or eat with them, even if there are BFFs. Now, some would say, oh, that's cold. That's unloving. That's wrong. No, no, no. It's tough love. It's the most loving thing to do. Again, if someone is living in sin, they're out of fellowship with God, are they not? And therefore, they should be out of fellowship with us. If we keep fellowshipping with someone who is in sin, then we are at fault and we are being unloving in at least five ways, and here they are. We give the impression, number one, that everything's all right, and it's not. Also, we give the impression that sin doesn't matter, and it does. Thirdly, we give the impression that God is okay with sin, and he's not. And fourth, we hinder God's corrective discipline. And finally, we then are in sin by disobeying God, by fellowshipping with someone who calls themselves a brother or sister who chooses to live in sin. We are in disobedience. Now, what about those on the outside, those that are sinners? In verse 12, Paul says, what do I have to do with judging those also who are outside? You know, it's not for me to condemn. But this is a problem in the church today because we want to condemn the world. We want to condemn the Congress and the Senate and the President and the mayor and Hollywood. And we want to condemn them all, and they're wrong and evil. And how dare they make our world a bad place? It's not up for us to judge them. But do you not judge those who are inside? In the church, that's a different story. Those who are outside, verse 13, God judges. He's going to take care of them. God will deal with Hollywood. Oh boy, will he. And with the whole political realm, he will deal with them. Make no mistake about it. But for us, in the church, he says, therefore, put away from yourself the evil person. As harsh as it sounds, and as hard as it may be, cutting off fellowship from a brother or sister who is practicing sin and will not repent is the most loving thing we can do. For they will at least know then that their situation is dire and they need to repent before the devil really has his way with them. Now, next week, the fun just continues. Because in chapter 6, the Corinthians are rebuked for taking their legal issues before secular courts. So between now and then, I want you to invite every lawyer you can. Bring them, and I will refrain from telling lawyer jokes. I may tell one this morning, but not next week. No, I won't tell any lawyer jokes. But anyway, read ahead, be prepared, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. It's hard, but it's easy to understand. It's very clear. The problem isn't with your word, Lord. The problem is with us. I admit, Lord, some of these things seem so harsh, and we will be viewed as being so judgmental and so arrogant and so spiritually proud. And Lord, nothing could be further from the truth. Lord, your heart breaks over a person that is indulging in sin, and so must ours. Lord, at the very least, their life is miserable at the very worst. Maybe they truly aren't saved. And so, Lord, we pray for any that we know right now that are practicing sin. And we ask, God, that you would grant them repentance. Lord, that they would turn from their pride. And it might not just be sexual sin. It might be anything, Lord. Somebody's full of pride. Somebody thinks that they know it all. Lord, we pray you'd come against that. Somebody who has is flirting with the world and is not on fire for you, Lord, would you come against that? Show us, Lord, what we are to do, how to encourage somebody to say no to sin and yes to do. Lord, you have given to us the ministry of reconciliation, of bringing people into a right relationship with you. But Lord, you didn't allow us to bring our sin into this relationship with you. And we need to tell others they need to leave their sin behind. That's why you said repent and receive the kingdom of God. So Lord, I pray for any here this morning. I don't know anybody specifically who may fall into this place. I don't know of anybody who's in open sin, who's a drunkard or drug user or a sexually immoral person or a liar or a holier-than-thou spiritually prideful person, Lord, I don't know. But you do. But I thank you that we can come in here with all our garbage, all our sin, all our leaven, and we can be purged. We can lay it at your feet and we can leave forgiven, renewed, and our sins and our lawless deeds you will remember no more. Lord, I pray that would happen. If this applies to anybody today, I pray, Lord, this would happen, that we would agree with you and determine to do what you've called us to do and the way you've called us to do it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Let's stand.